Now, for a scripture reading this evening, I would turn you to the Colossian Epistle and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh." May God then bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, once more this evening, we pursue our subject of study, which is that glorious theme of the excellencies of Christ Jesus. Now, last time we examined a theme which we find woven throughout the Word of God, from its first mention in the Psalms, although we might potentially go back further than that, right into the closing years of the history of the New Testament. And it is this wonderful analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the stone which the builders rejected being made the headstone of the corner. And we considered how that a great and mighty rock might take on two very different aspects according to the circumstances, that to some it might be an obstacle. It might be a thing which would prevent their progress. It might be a thing injurious or even damaging to them. And we find that this is true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth pertaining to him in them that believe not. To those who reject him, who remain in unbelief, we find that he is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And we read of those descriptions of judgment, those who are ground, as it were, to powder by that rock which they despised. And yet we find that unto them that are saved, this same Lord Jesus Christ proves to be that headstone of the corner of which the Apostle Peter speaks in those wonderful words of his first epistle, chapter 2, saying, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And we thought of the preciousness of Christ to the true believer who has him for their foundation. Now, it is from that same point that I should like us to continue with the Lord's help this evening. Because this case of the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone is but one example of a still greater theme and subject, namely that of the headship of Christ Jesus. The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our theme for this evening. Whilst our series is entitled The Excellencies of Christ, this is actually an expression or a word which is used only infrequently in the New Testament. But here is one which is almost synonymous, that of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his capacity, his exaltation to this position of preeminence. Now, it is a sad fact, yet a fact nonetheless, that in our minds and in our estimation, when we hear of anyone perhaps having a position of authority, of exaltation, of honor, of being raised to a place of dominion, there is something in our hearts, in our thoughts, that almost instinctively rebels against it. There is some, perhaps, distaste, however small, in our minds and estimation, which wants to say, we will not have this man rule over us. And because of our sinful natures, and because of the effect of what is called the old man in our lives, there is still something about us which wants to say, well, if a head, then surely a tyrant. If a head, then surely some sort of dictator, one whose rule will be extended over us, perhaps for our hurt. And these, alas, are the reactions, however slight perhaps, which rise up inside of us when confronted with such a truth as this. And so, as we deal with the matter of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is important that by the application of the scriptures and by the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might be better taught, and that we might forever silence such misgivings, such misapprehensions, such rebellious fears as these, and learn better what it means when we find the Lord Jesus Christ described as head. And let us just briefly remind ourselves of what we learned concerning him in the capacity as headstone of the corner, because here is one of those examples as Christ described as head. And look at what that means in that particular context. The headstone, you see, was not merely a thing of decorative purpose. It was not a thing only to be placed at merely to be placed at the top of the building where it might be seen of men. But its capacity was a functional one, was a vital one, was indeed a foundational one. And you will remember that we looked at those words in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 28, which spoke of the way in which the headstone, this vital cornerstone, this huge, perhaps something akin to granite block, which would form the basis of a building, how it was afterward used. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 and onwards. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Here we see that headstone being, as it were, the datum point, the level from which every plumb line and rule was marked out, the origin from which all the measurements of the building would be taken. This was true, this was square, this was fundamental to the whole structure. And so we find that the headship of Christ is of this nature. It is not a mere celebrity. It is not a superficial glory. It is something foundational. It is something functional. It is something essential to the security of the whole. This is the nature of Christ's headship, you see. From him proceeding all those things which are most necessary and needful to us. Justice, righteousness, security. In him we see a safety to be found which cannot be destroyed by hail or storm or tempest as other refuges, false hopes, as other places which are swiftly inundated. Not Christ, this precious cornerstone, this sure foundation. But this we have already considered, and this is but one example of the headship of Christ. Let us look into the New Testament now at another. And this begins to be expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and here he writes by inspiration to his readers in every age, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here Paul is alluding to the headship of Christ, and the nature of it, and the consequences of it, And he is caused to draw a parallel to the marital relationship. And this is a theme which is greatly expanded upon in these words of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 23, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body." And thus he begins in this passage to describe the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in these terms, by drawing a parallel to the marital bond which exists between a husband and a wife. "For this cause," he says, quoting the great original of marriage in Genesis, "for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And we might think, well, this surely is a very intimate and a beautiful relationship. And perhaps modesty and propriety almost dictates that it should not be spoken of. It should be a thing secret or mysterious. And to this Paul concurs. He says this is a great mystery. It is a thing somewhat private to discuss. Yet nevertheless, he says, it applies. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church, in the same sense that the husband is head of the wife. Now, what do we know about the relationship between a husband and wife when it is biblically ordered and blessed with the grace of God in it? What do we know about that relationship? How did it come about? What was at its commencement? Why does it exist at all? My friends, it owes its existence all to love. To love. It is not one that simply comes about through biology, as one might describe the relationship of parents to children. The relationship between a husband and wife, the union which they enjoy, and indeed the headship of the husband in respect to his wife, has all originated through the love which they originally felt the one toward another, and for the affection which was apparent in the hearts of each one to the other. And this, you see, is the analogy which Scripture uses to describe the headship of Christ relative to us, his people. It owes all its origin to love. That is where it begins. That is where it commences. And we read of it in various places. We perhaps think of the opening chapters, the opening verses of that same epistle in Ephesians, where it speaks of us being chosen in Christ Jesus, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before we had existence, before we had being, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ was extended toward us. And we see him there prophetically depicted before the creation of the world in Proverbs chapter 8, taking delight in the sons of men, delighting in the habitable parts of the earth as they were brought into being, knowing that this would be the stage, this would be the forum upon which his people would come into existence and ultimately be saved. The headship of Christ relative to us owes all its origin to his eternal love toward us, his people. His position of lordship and dominion over us could not be more removed from that tyrannical or oppressive form of governance which our weak and sinful hearts are perhaps inclined to imagine. For look how this passage goes on, and look at what are the characteristics and the consequences of this headship of Christ over us, his people. It is akin to that in the marriage bond. And these then are the features of it. We see that sacrifice is here. As in this next verse, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Here is a challenging verse to any who are husbands. The responsibility which they have to put themselves first on the line, to put themselves in the way of danger, to hazard themselves rather than their wife. It is to be a self-sacrificing relationship. And thus it will depict the relation of Christ to his church. What did his headship mean in respect of the church? Did it mean solely that he would take all their glory, all their praise, all their tithes and offerings, all that they had and could render of themselves? My friends, it meant also that he would take all their sins upon himself. It meant also that he would die all their deaths. It meant also that he would endure all that volume of wrath which was due unto them because of their transgressions of the law. It meant that he would suffer first, that he would die first, that he would rise first, that he would try the gates of heaven first, that he would enter first within the veil for them. This is what it meant to Christ to be the head of his people. It meant sacrifice. It is surely the natural reaction of any true and loving and biblically ordered husband that he would desire to save his wife, to deliver her from danger were she to come into it. And we see this also in Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. As well as sacrifice, here is salvation. Salvation. Here is a remarkable thing, you see. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ was by nature in a pitiable state. This was not, as one might say, a marriage between equals. It was the union of Christ unto a people in a desperate plight. The prophecy of Ezekiel depicts, as it were, a woman by the side of the road, in the gutter in every sense, wounded, sick, almost at the point of death. And here is one who, loving that otherwise utterly unlovable individual, says unto her, "Live." The Lord Jesus Christ, his headship over the church meant first that he would need save the church and deliver them from, and we say this meaningfully, from a fate worse than death. Deliver them from this unimaginably low estate and raise them and clothe them and bring them unto himself. And you notice how this pattern continues, not sacrifice only, nor yet salvation only, but still further, sanctification. that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This, you see, was Christ's desire, that he might make us what we ought to be, that he might conform us unto his own image, that he might make us like himself. You see, my friends, there is nothing selfish about this headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a position which he is jealous of to the point of excluding us, but rather would he have us brought to that same position as himself. And thus, as head, he, through his own sacrifice, first saves us and then sanctifies us. He has set us apart at the first. He has purged us from our iniquities and from our sins. And still, day by day, by the application of the water of his word, our reading of it, our understanding of it, our obedience to it, so are we continually cleansed and washed from the spots and stains of the world that otherwise would cleave unto us. In order, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ might ultimately unite us unto himself. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, says the apostle. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. We, in consequence, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There was perhaps no union, no husband felt his union and oneness with his wife more so than Adam in the Garden of Eden, who in the purposes of God was caused to fall into a deep sleep and was to have a part of himself fashioned into her who would be his wife. What a profound thought and experience for that man, and indeed for that woman, throughout the rest of their natural existence. And it was in consequence of that that Adam was caused to say, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And you see, that is the nature of Christ's headship with us. He desires that we might be united unto himself and share all that he has and all that he is, that we might be one with him. That is his ultimate aim, you see. That he might present it, verse 27 is perhaps chronologically the last stage in this glorious process, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That he might present us unto himself glorious. Glorious. The headship of Christ, his authority, his dominion, his glory, his exaltation is a thing which he desires to bring us into. Not that we should be subservient to him, but that we should be one with him in glory. Glory thou givest me, he says to his father, I give to them. That glory which was his before the world began. This is what headship means, my friends. These are the characteristics and consequences of it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Born all of love, and a headship which for him meant sacrifice,
in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be sanctified, in order that we might be united, in order that we might ultimately be glorified together with him and sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ. This is the analogy that Scripture uses in order that we might understand headship and what it means more clearly. We perhaps cannot leave that subject we cannot have read from 1 Corinthians without but briefly mentioning that simple and practical way wherein we are called upon to give a silent and yet practical testimony to these things in the simple matter of head covering. Let us observe this simple commandment of Scripture and be amongst them of whom the apostle could say, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now there is still another analogy in Scripture used that we might better understand the headship of Christ. There is that of headstone of the corner. There is that of head in the respect that the husband is head of the wife. But now we have this mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 in our reading this evening. Admittedly in a negative sense as a rebuke to those who failed in this respect. Colossians 2 verse 19. "And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Now this is not an isolated verse, for you will know that it re-echoes a truth expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle expresses the desire that we might, this is verse 13 of Ephesians 4, all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The headship of Christ, expressed by this metaphor of the head and the body. Now it is interesting that the same word in Greek can mean both the head as a component of our anatomy, as well as meaning one who is in a position of authority or exaltation, such that this English word, which has been used in translation, head, is perfectly suited to the task. That it indicates both things. The headship of Christ, his position relative to ourselves, can be understood by this analogy of the head and then the other members of the body. Oh, my friends, how futile, how false, how foolish then do our misapprehensions appear if perhaps we begin to balk at the thought of Christ's dominion and headship, and resist it and resent it. Can anyone imagine any member of our biological, our mortal bodies resenting that there is a head which is, spatially speaking, at the top of our frame, containing the brain so vital to our various biological functions? How utterly erroneous then to feel any manner of resentment in respect of the headship of Christ? Or can we imagine that that biological part of our bodies, the head, in any way belittles or despises the various other components of our body, which are an integral and essential part of us? Of course not. Such attitudes are a thing impossible, ridiculous to imagine. So too are any misapprehensions we have in regard to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. How utterly vital is the head to all the rest of the body. You know, if a person finds themselves in a position of physical danger, perhaps in the midst of an accident or of a fall or even in combat, there is an instinctive reaction to protect the head. The arms, the hands are immediately thrown up to the face, to the head, in order that it might be protected, because it is seen as a thing so essential, so vital to all the functions of the body. And my friends, this is so concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly vital to our existence, to our life, to our sustenance. Colossians describes the head as being that from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Remove the head from the body and all function ceases. Although all the other organs of the body be in perfect working order, yet in the absence of the head and the controlling influence of the brain, their functions very rapidly cease altogether. And though they all still be essentially connected together by the various circulatory systems of the body, it is all utterly useless without the head being there, because it is from the head that all the joints and bands have their nourishment ministered and are knit together. They are coordinated, they are caused to act cooperatively. It is from thence that all growth and development and increase proceeds. As you know, it is within the brain that practically every hormone which the body releases in any biological process is afterward worked upon. There it is that these signals are received and where further biological functions are then controlled. My friends, this is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to his church. Component part of the body, not separate from it, but integrally linked. Not there in some tyrannical position, but a vital, a functional one for the benefit and good and increase of the whole. Indeed, Paul perhaps combines that same metaphor together when he speaks in that Ephesians passage, chapter 5, of our flesh, our human body, and shows how there can be no enmity there, no argument there, no contention there. He says, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." You see, we are part of the same body, head and members, deriving from our head nourishment, strength, nutrition, and also, you notice, owing to him all our growth and increase. Both Colossians and Ephesians speak of this, growing up, developing, maturing, becoming more than we were before. And all this caused and enabled by the head himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even here, though the metaphor is so very different from that of marriage, here we have this biological imagery, that of the head and the members, yet nevertheless, still here, love, we find, is to be a component part. Although we perhaps would not imagine it, yet here it is, the body growing up to the edifying of itself in love. This same glorious virtue underpinning the whole. The headship of Christ then might be better understood as we regard the headstone of the corner and its centrality to the building, the husband as the head of the wife, with all the glorious and loving consequences of that, the head as that vital part of the body, controlling, improving, governing its every action, sustaining its life. But in conclusion, let us consider these words in Ephesians 1, where we hear of the headship of Christ in a universal sense. And we read in verse 20 of Ephesians 1 of Christ raised from the dead, and how God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised to a position of exaltation and honour over all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, over every principality, power, might, dominion, name that is named, in this world and the next. All things are under his feet. And this glorious individual, who is head universally, we are told here, and is head to the church particularly. His exaltation over all earthly and spiritual things, over all created things, is a fact more glorious when we consider his relationship to ourselves. It is as though the headstone of our corner were the most precious stone imaginable, as though he who were our husband was also the most exalted being in all creation, as though he who were the head of our body were the greatest, the best, the finest head that ever there was. He hath given him to be head over all things to the church, that it might be for our benefit and our blessing that we who are his body might enjoy the fullness of him who filleth all in all, that his headship over all other things generally might be for our blessing and benefit particularly. Oh, he is Lord over them. He is governor over them. He has authority over them. But we are in a very special and privileged position, a distinct position, as being his body, united to him in a way unlike all these others, and more peculiarly blessed. Indeed, this is the consequence of his headship. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10 express it. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily,
and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him is authority and dominion over all principality and power. And yet he is united to us as headstone, as husband, as head and leader and ruler and guide. And so, my friends, we cannot be anything other than complete, for all things belong to him and he belongs to us. Because he is head over all, and he is head to us. Oh, the excellencies of Christ Jesus touch us in a very particular way, because by virtue of this glorious union, they are ours. Praise his great and glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 364. Head of thy church triumphant, we joyfully adore thee till thou appear. Thy members here shall sing like those in glory. We lift our hearts and voices with blessed anticipation and cry aloud and give to God the praise of our salvation. Number 364. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty,
For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.
Amen.